take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world. We recognize that these times of relative tranquility are for the purpose of preparing for the times of greater adversity, so that we have the capacity to deal with the things that come along according to your will, in order that we might overcome in them, glorifying you by means of your word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Esther and the providence of God, we're presently discussing the doctrine of the timing of God. And of course, the timing of God has to do with our having the capacity to receive the promotion that he wants to convey to us when he's ready to convey it to us. So what it amounts to is we have to be not in a status of inactivity, but rather in a status of preparation. You know, we see in Ephesians 6 the present principle of arraying ourselves with the armor of God. And of course, the armor of God corresponds to the various doctrines that we become cognizant of and bring to our awareness in view of the circumstances that we face. So you have the shield of faith, you have the helmet of hope, you have the sword of the word, you have the various artifacts of doctrine that are available that God provides in his grace. But those don't get on us automatically. If they're on the shelf, you have to put them on. And of course, the process of putting them on is the process of acquiring the information and making it available for usage. So the issue here is for us to be in a constant state of preparedness, preparing for the inevitable opportunity that God's going to present at the right time. And he's looking for people who will stand in the gap. We're in a situation now where our nation is to the point where the volition of the people is such that it's almost inevitably negative. People don't really have a clue about positive volition and the principles of establishment. And as a result, they're kind of just floundering around. And there's going to come a time when certain disasters are permitted to occur that will cause people to have a change of thinking decision. And not something similar to 9/11 or whatever. I mean, I don't know what it will be. And it may even be regional, you know, where God has certain spheres or places that come under adversity. And individuals who are prepared to convey the word have the opportunity. And so the challenge for us is to always be in a position where we are preparing, because we don't know when that event is going to occur. It's a sudden event. That's what we see in Esther. It's not something that she was anticipating. She had no idea. She had no clue, in fact. And it's just suddenly the opportunity is presented. We have what we call a catastrophic view of history. That means that there's events that go along, things go along in a continuum, and then suddenly there's a change that changes everything. And then things go on in a continuum from that point. So it's easy to get lulled to sleep and to become inactive in those times of a relative tranquility in the continuum. And they can go for hundreds of years. I mean, typically I wouldn't say they go for more than 50 or 60 or 70. If you look at the principles of the Word of God and what he set up for Israel, there were certain resets built into his plan for them every 50 years. So what that means is that the forces of the cosmic system and create dislocations that have to be remedied periodically. So, and we're facing one of those. If you think about what has happened, the last time we had a big reset was World War II. So we've gone 50 some odd years since World War II. And God programmed a 50-year reset. And the reset was in Israel was that all debt was forgiven and the people returned to the land. So the rich people had 50 more years to get it all. So every 50 years, it all went back to the poor people who were going to lose it in 50 years. And that's kind of the way it works. And so we're at one of those places, and we see the economic chaos in our world is related to that. The fact that the resources have been acquired by the wealthy and the powerful, the smart people. And now they're resisting its being redeployed across the world, back to the poor people. And so what's going to happen is it's either going to be done nicely or not nicely. God's system had it programmed in so that it happened nicely. Israel didn't really abide by it, so as a result they got hauled into captivity. That wasn't too nice. So we either go through the process willingly and allow the principle to function, or we go through it unwillingly and we end up having a big war. So one of the two is going to happen, because you have to have this reset every so often. So the thing is for us to be ready when those resets occur, so that we can have the correct doctrine, not only to understand our own situation, but to help others understand it as well. And to not be surprised when these events occur, because it's necessary for it to happen in the devil's world. So we stopped last time. We were discussing the principle of faithfulness and waiting in God's timing and promotion. Because if God doesn't promote you, there is no promotion. And we saw the principle that the issue is the little things. You know, it's the small details of life that we have to be faithful in. Because the principle of the Lord himself said, he was faithful in little will be faithful in much. So the principle is to develop the momentum in being faithful in the small things, such that when you have the large things, in the event that God chooses to convey that to you, you have a tendency to not turn your head. You think about how many people come into positions, they're small people, or small, they're in a relative state of obscurity. And then they run for political office and they get promoted to be a great person in the world scene. Maybe they go to Congress or whatever. But how many people start out well and end up doing very poorly once they're promoted into the big scene? The prosperity of the big environment turns their head. What does that mean? Well, they failed that test. They should be exactly the same in the big scene as they were in the little scene. If they are prepared and they have doctrine and principles of establishment in their thinking, no matter what happens on the big venue, they'll stick to the truth and they won't be turned. So what we have today, unfortunately, in our country is all of the leading politicians, I mean, virtually all of them, have their heads turned. There's so much offered to them that they can't stay on track. And the reason for that is they haven't had the discipline in the little things. Not enough of it. So, if we're not going to fail that test, we have to have recognition of God's provision and be faithful in the little things, such that when he's ready, we'll be able to deal with the big things when they show up. So waiting in God's timing for promotion means faithfulness in little things, so that God can prepare you to have capacity for the big things. But many people are highly unstable because of their lust patterns. See, they want things now. They don't want to wait. Their ambitions or their frustrations, and as a result, are faithless in consistently taking in doctrine, in learning and applying the problem-solving devices, and they do not develop the capacity to deal with the problems of life. You see, we have to put the first things first. Faithfulness simply revolves around putting the first things first. Prioritizing. So, in fact, that's what timing is all about. Timing is simply a matter of prioritization. We all have the same amount of time every day. And that's a part of the grace of God. He conveys the same amount. Now, the question is, how are we going to spend it? We can spend it, and God gives us plenty of things to do, and he gives certain mandates about pursuing his objectives first. Now, and he doesn't require that much from us. So the challenge for us is simply to prioritize and make sure that we get the things done that have to be done first. And after that, then we can go do what we want to do. And recognizing that it's those things that you're learning, the principles that are first, that are going to set the stage for everything else that you do. They're going to set the agenda. They're going to set the priority. They're going to establish the frame of reference for what you do. You will choose to do certain things and not others that you might have otherwise been not so certain of if you have the word first. In other words, you'll make a conscious decision not to go in certain places, not to say certain things, not to be in certain places, etc., because you'll know from doctrine that that isn't a good place to be. And a lot of success in life is simply being in the right place at the right time, or conversely, not being the wrong place at the wrong time. Because remember, you have both blessing by association and cursing by association. It's just not because you were involved in it, the thing that was going down. It's because you were there. And you get swept up in the whole thing. And you were totally innocent, but you're still going to have to pay the price because of the fact that you were simply there. And sometimes a lot of life is just a matter of being in the right place, which means not being in the wrong place. So, again, that goes back to prioritization of doctrine. Remember, adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances do to you. And, of course, that's an inevitable process of the devil's world. Remember, we live in this state of the chaos and entropy of the cosmic system. God has created this world for the purpose of creating adversity. It's on purpose. In other words, adversity becomes a venue for our promotion. So it's not something we're to run away from. Rather, it's something we're to understand. Not that we like it necessarily. We don't. But at the same time, we recognize that it's a means to an end. And the adversity, if we deal with it properly, will become the means of promotion. In other words, capacity is developed in the adversity for God to promote us, so that when the opportunity is presented in the prosperities of life, we'll have the right thinking. And we won't have our heads turned, as I said earlier. So, adversity is what circumstances do you. Again, that's living in the devil's world. Stress is what you do to yourself because of lack of confidence in the faithfulness of God from insufficient doctrinal viewpoint. It's that simple. The only cause of stress is failure to have the proper viewpoint. I mean, that in essence is a personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny, as I've stated before, is not so much not having bad things happen. It's understanding the point of them. That's how Jesus, in Hebrews 12:2, went to the cross disregarding the shame for the joy that was set before him. Was it because it was joyful to be on the cross? I think not. But the sense of destiny that he had, and that he was the linchpin of history, that God was resolving all the problems of the fall of man in him, gave him a personal sense of destiny that overwhelmed the adversity. So he was able to embrace it because he recognized how important it was. And the same will be true for us. If we understand Paul says it, the problems of this life are not to be compared with the glory of tomorrow, is what he said. The adversity, the tribulations, the disasters, the failures that we have are not anywhere to be compared with tomorrow. Well, how are you going to know that? Doctrine. You see, that's the perception by means of faith, is looking at the Word, and the Word states, the Word of God which lives and abides forever, the Word of God which will never fail, the Word of God that is God, tells us that if we persevere in the adversity, utilizing the right power system, God's grace, God's system of thinking, then we will be promoted. And God can never fail. Remember, ultimately it always comes back to the holiness of God. And we always have to remember that. We are secured by the power of God. And that security is His holiness, which means His righteousness and His justice demand certain things. Or else He's not God. This is the principle of a rock that's too big for Him to pick up. I mean, is there a rock that's too big for God to pick up? Technically, no. But also technically, yes. Because there are certain things that He won't do that contradict His integrity. You see, He will not violate His holiness. So is there a rock that's too big for Him to pick up? Yes, there is. A rock that would violate His holiness, He will not pick up. He refuses to pick it up. Because He would no longer be God if He did it. So what that means, the flip side of that, is that if you are conforming to His integrity, He can only permit adversity to fall on you for so long. Because to go longer than that would violate His integrity. So there's an end, is the point. Now that end may involve our exit from this planet, but that's not a big deal when you understand the doctrine. That end most likely, though, will terminate before you exit this planet. So the bottom line here is that God's faithfulness comes through to us because of His holiness. And so we're protected by that. That's an area of security for us. That no matter, there's going to be a termination to this adversity, whatever it is. And it's going to stop because it has to, because God is God. And He won't allow it to persist. And so that's where the faithfulness of God is directed towards us. So we're faithful towards Him, and He's faithful towards us. That's reciprocal love, basically, is what that amounts to. Let's see here. So basically we have stress is lack of confidence from faithfulness of God from insufficient doctrinal viewpoint. In other words, you don't have a doctrinal viewpoint that's sufficient to deal with whatever that adversity is. In other words, so you're acquiring data as by means of sight or by means of rationalism. We all acquire data. The question is how. And the question is, what data are we going to prioritize? Because we're all getting data. Some of it's contradictory. And, of course, the cosmos is permitted to obfuscate. The cosmos is permitted to lie. The cosmos is permitted. I mean, these are the rules of engagement that God allows in order to promote its agenda. But the only way, so you get clarity where? The only absolute clear view of reality is doctrine. Because the cosmos can make empiricism and rationalism appear to be something to be, this false appear to be true. In other words, a lie can exist for a period of time. God will permit it. But then in the end, of course, He terminates that too. He won't allow it. But doctrine is the only thing that actually gives you the visibility that, oh, the cosmic system is allowed to lie to me right here. And it looks like there's a shortcut, but it's really not a shortcut. It's a dead end. And I can't get through there because it contradicts the integrity of God. So I'm going to go the long way because I know that God's grace will be with me the whole way, the long way. And in the process, capacity will develop and I'll be able to deal with the prosperity when I get there. That's the issue. And that'll occur in God's timing, not ours. Faithfulness while waiting for promotion means not deviating or trying to escape or becoming unstable. It means not allowing what you need in your situation to become the basis for making bad decisions from a position of weakness. In other words, you don't justify yourself by saying, I need this and I need this shortcut. I need it now. Well, no, you don't. Because remember, life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. That's one of the big things we got to learn from doctrine. The purpose for human life is that it's a means to the glory of God. It's a means to the glory of God. It's not an end in itself. In other words, we're not here to be all we can be. Not that that's necessarily wrong in and of itself. But if that's your first agenda, it's wrong. See, we seek God first, and then we are all who we can be. In that context, God comes first. Our relationship with Jesus Christ comes first. Our relationship with His Word comes first. And then you can be all that you can be in that context. And that'll be more than you can be on your own in the eternal sense. Now, in life, in time, in the devil's world, maybe not. Because remember, in the devil's world, Satan's allowed to promote his people. And God may be waiting to promote you in eternity. So you have it longer. So it means not allowing what you need in your situation to become a basis for making bad decisions from a position of weakness that result in sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind because you've chosen to insist on your timing rather than God's timing. You see, the real thing here is for us to understand that there's nothing that is good for us that God doesn't want to give us. In other words, anything that's good for us, anything that you would naturally want to have if it's according to His Word, God wants to give that to you. But He wants to give it to you at the right time. So that it's a blessing rather than a curse. See, that's the issue. If you have a choice, God has a perfect plan for your life. You have an imperfect plan for your life. You should wait like Abraham did when he set aside the prerogative to choose first and let Lot choose the land he wanted first, and Abraham would go the other direction. We see this in Genesis 13, 8 and 9. Remember, Lot and Abraham, Lot was his nephew, came into the land. And then they had a great prosperity, such to the point where their flocks, their herdsmen were arguing with each other about where they were going to go with the flocks. So they had great prosperity. Of course, that's an agriculture environment. Our environment would be different. I mean, but you can make the analogy. So they decided to separate. And Abraham had prerogative. He was the older. That he didn't take prerogative. He gave it to Lot. And Lot chose, as we understand, the Pentapolis, the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened to them. So in the end, Lot chose poorly. Because he chose what was empirically good, but doctrinally wasn't so good. That was the problem. And things went okay with them for a while, but there were cycles of discipline. Remember, they had the issue of Chedorlaomer. And Lot and his family were hauled off by Chedorlaomer, and David comes with his guys and takes them out at night and restores them back and doesn't take any money. So Lot should have got a clue. He should have said, well, I really shouldn't be here because there's something going down here that's not a good thing. And there was, of course. But he stayed. So he should have left the first cycle. But he didn't. He stayed. And as a result, he ends up with nothing. So Abraham said to Lot in verse 8 of chapter 13, let there be no quarrel between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself now from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You see, so Abraham was going to take whatever the opposite direction that Lot took, because he was trusting God. So Lot looked up and saw the whole region of the Jordan. He noticed that all of it was well watered, in parentheses, before the Lord obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, all the way to Zoar. And Lot chose for himself the whole region of the Jordan and traveled toward the east. So Lot shows what looked good, that there was a problem. The people who lived there were arrogant. And ultimately that caused God's judgment on them. So, and Lot got what? Cursing by association. Lot was innocent. He was righteous. Remember, it was for the sake of how many? It was 10 or 8, not very many righteous people. God would have spared this city. There weren't that many. Now, basically, if Lot and his entirely extended, well, not even his extended family, Lot, his girls, and their husbands, if they had all been positive to the word of God, Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have been destroyed. So they were construed by God, even though they had their problems, as righteous. So, But we got a whole lot of lessons come out of that story. First, Lot and his family, the ones that were close into the word, got extracted. That's your pivot. The pivot was not big enough to hold. So God took him down. But he secured the pivot. Same thing will happen in a client nation, if it comes to that. So those are the principles that can come out of this. But in the process, Lot lost everything. And he did it because he chose poorly. His choice took him away from God, not toward God. That was the problem. Abraham's choice, on the other hand, took him toward God, not away from God. And Lot didn't have to get his head turned. He just did. He was in a place of huge prosperity, and he made bad decisions as a result of that. So Lot chose poorly and ended up with nothing. But Abraham went on to incredible blessing because Abraham understood that by letting Lot choose first, he couldn't lose because God would work it out for him. See, he wasn't concerned with it. He knew that God, no matter what the situation was, no matter how adverse it may look like, obviously the plain was a nicer place to have flocks than the mountains. But there's issues here. And so Abraham trusted God. And so he took what would appear to be the lesser of the opportunities. But truthfully, it was a better opportunity. So our life is the same way. We have situations where we have to make analysis. And sometimes what appears to be the obvious better choice isn't. Because if you look beneath the surface, you'll see that there's something going on there that is contradictory to the principles of the Word of God. And if you have the discernment to make that call, you won't go there. You'll wait on God's timing. You'll wait on God to make the circumstances work together for you. You won't try to conspire with your thinking to make it happen. You know, Joseph had the same issues. You remember, when he was in prison, he tried to get the people who he helped in prison to remember him to get him out. And they never did. They always forgot him. And it wasn't until God was ready for Joseph to take the scene in the Pharaoh's house that God may cause the individual to remember. The bottom line is Joseph didn't have to do any of that. He could have just done what he did, had integrity in the circumstances, and said nothing. When God's ready to promote you, there's nothing going to stop him from promoting you. Absolutely nothing. No circumstance can prevent him promoting you when he's ready to do it. So you're not going to miss it, is the point. In other words, you don't have to manipulate. You don't have to conspire. You don't have to do anything that contradicts integrity. You just have to be doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And God, at the right time, will put you where you really wanted to be. So you don't really have to do any of it except be ready. Again, it's not inactivity. We always have to remember it's not inactivity. It's not being complacent. It's not being lazy. It's persistence in the Word and in being diligent in whatever it is that we've been given to do. I mean, David's promotion when he was a shepherd, such that he wasn't even called to the dinner, the youngest. He was faithful in that. And that prepared him for what? The big scene, the Goliath thing. Why was he able to defeat Goliath? Because he trusted that God would defeat Goliath for him. Just like he had defeated the lion and the bear for him. So he, because he was faithful in the little things, was ready for the big scene when it came up. And had he not been faithful in the little things, he would have been ready. Had he been running away from that job of tending the sheep in obscurity, not wanting to do it, he would have been ready. Had he been failing to be diligent in the process and going after the animals that were attacking the sheep, he wouldn't have been ready. So he was prepared because of his positive volition to the obscurity of tending the sheep, because that was what was given for him to do. So it's not, again, it's not where we are that's the issue. It's where we are, where we are because of God's placing us there. And that doesn't stop God from taking us from the most obscure places and putting us in the greatest of places in a heartbeat. Again, going back to the catastrophic view of history. Anything can happen in a heartbeat. And that's Esther. The book of Esther is about her coming from nowhere to be the queen. And she did nothing to do it except for be ready. She was prepared. In the place that she was supposed to be, she was ready. And when the opportunity presented, God created the opportunity. God had a plan. His plan was to deliver his people. She was just a channel. She was ready. She was able to be placed in that position, and she was able to be used by God to deliver her people. From nothing to everything in a heartbeat, basically, is what it amounted to. Was she any less of a person before she was queen than she was after she was queen? No. She was the same person. That's the point. She was the same person. She was qualified to be queen in obscurity. David was qualified to be king in obscurity. It just wasn't time. And sometimes, maybe in devil's world, some of those promotions aren't going to happen, because the time isn't going to come together for God's timing while we're in the devil's world. But they will occur in eternity. See, God's not limited. Right now, he's got to hedge his bets. God can't lay all four aces down right now. If he did, then it's over. He's waiting. He's holding his cards back. He's waiting. He's got to allow the cosmos to ascend to a category of evil that goes beyond anything that we can imagine first, in order to demonstrate his grace to his glory. You see, this whole thing, this disaster of life that exists in the devil's world, is ultimately to the glory of God. You may think that's crazy, but it's not, because it demonstrates, as we've talked about before, an aspect of God's integrity that had not previously been demonstrated. His grace is deployed towards fallen creatures in a fallen environment, where he gives of himself to accomplish the objective. That was the cross. He gave of himself. God became a man, went to the cross, resolved the problem. And all the problems were solved there. Every problem of history was solved on the cross. Because everything that needed to be done was done there. Christ was done. We're waiting now for all the consequences of that to be printed out. That's all. We're just waiting for the printout of what happened. We're downstream from that, and we're waiting for God to bring the full manifestation of what it was that he did through Christ on the cross to his glory. And we're participating with it. That's why we're here. We're allowed to participate in the process. So Abraham understood that by letting Lot choose first, he could not lose because God would work it out for him. Waiting on God for God's promotion means daily perception of doctrine, hard work, the avoidance of arrogance, an organized life, right priorities, and never permitting personal ambition, personal lusts, or personal desires to outstrip the protocol plan of God for your life. See, we're never looking for a shortcut. That's the bottom line. God will create the shortcut when he's ready. The shortcut will take you from absolute obscurity to total preeminence in a heartbeat. And you won't have had anything to do with it. Not directly, anyway. Indirectly, yes, you have capacity. But directly, no, you did nothing. God did it all. That's the definition of grace. God does it all. Doesn't mean you're not ready, but God does it all. In Ephesians 1:10, where it says, the administration of the fullness of times to head up things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on the earth. And of course, administration is in this translation is the word for, if we go to the New American Standard, it'll be a dispensation or something along that lines. So basically, it has to do with an economy. It says administration. But let's go look at the Greek word. It's oikonomia. And it has to do with an economy. So an economy has an administrator. It has rules. It basically has it defines a relationship. And it defines how something is accomplished and why and the objectives, all that stuff. That's the definition of administration. That's what we're into. We're in the church, we're in the administration of the grace of God. The church age with the protocol plan of God is described as the administration or dispensation or economy of the fullness of times. The church age runs coterminously with the times of the Gentiles, where Israel has been set aside, and only Gentile nations can function as client nations to God. So that's where we live. We're in the time where God is gathering in the peoples of the entire world. No one is excluded now. I mean, not that they really ever were excluded, but Israel was given an advantage. God had given them the law and the principles of establishment, the ritual. They had a opportunity to understand God's grace that others didn't have straight out. So if you look at salvation, it always basically came through Israel. God was revealing himself to the world through Israel. Now we live where there's no indirection whatsoever. Everyone has an equal opportunity. And so at this point, it's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, nor male nor female. So all, and there's no gender, racial, or socioeconomic distinctions. So we have complete access to God today without regard to any of those issues that have been issues in the past to some extent. And so today, the client nation to God is a Gentile client nation. And we understand that the present one is the United States. And this is a dispensation or administration or economy of fullness. And of course, the word fullness in the Greek is pleroma. It's where God is overflowing grace towards us. Maximum grace is being extended. Because Christ, having completed his mission as Savior, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, Christ has completely finished the work. All that is needed to be accomplished for God to be satisfied has been done. So the only limit at this time is you. Capacity. Your capacity is what's limiting God. We've talked about how the church age is an age of no prophecy. And the advantage, that's an advantage and a disadvantage. And technically it's an advantage. Because what it means is freedom. No prophecy means there's no specific things that God has to specifically accomplish in the time frame. The things that are going to be accomplished are based on the volition of the people. So if there's positive volition, there's no end to the upcycle. If there's negative volition, well, there's no end to the downcycle. So you have freedom by definition here in a unique way. He's not forcing the issue. Now, when we get into the age of Israel, there's certain things that are going to happen because he's made promises that have to be kept for him to be righteous. So right now we have this fullness of times, which is the opportunity is endless. And it's determined entirely by our capacity, nothing else. So our positive volition to Jesus Christ and his word is the issue, and that's the only issue. It's a dispensation or economy of fullness because Christ, having completed his mission as Savior, is now seated at the right hand of God. Because of this, it's a time when God's plan for the individual believer is far greater and has far more rewards and blessings than have ever existed before. You see, these are spiritual blessings, though, because they are manifested in the spiritual realm. Our perception of doctrine is spiritual. Our function in the Word of God is spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't become tangible, because ultimately what is spiritual becomes tangible. You know, in Colossians 1:17, he holds the world together by the word of his power. Okay? The word is spiritual. That the universe is held together by that spiritual reality. So the same is true ultimately. Our world is held together by the doctrine in our souls. And our capacity that becomes empiric over visible and part of the tangible reality that we live in is based on that invisible reality. That's why the United States is not being blessed because of who we are. It's not, or where we are. We're being blessed because of the people that went before us who had positive volition to the word. It's that simple. And that's one of the big problems we have in this country. People don't know why they've been blessed. They have all this prosperity, but they don't know why, and so as a result, they feel guilty often. They feel condemned. Oh, why should we have this and they don't? Well, the reason was that your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents or somebody up there in association with you somehow had positive listen to the word, and God is gracing you out because of them. It certainly isn't because of you. It's the bottom line, especially today, that's the way it is. It's because of them. Now, you have all this blessing that you don't understand because they were positive. And God's honoring his word. He's honoring his promises to them. So we have a responsibility to those that come after us in the same way. It's our opportunity to become the source of blessing by association. If we want to be. And if that would have, that's what God would have us to be. It's what he wants us to be. But you wonder why there's blessing and why there's blessing and prosperity across the Europe and into the Americas. It's because of that. And again, as I've said before, you can take that information and have that positive volition in any place in the world, and it will automatically create that environment. Because prosperity is related directly to the Word of God. The truth is the basis of prosperity in the end. Why is the millennium any different than today? Doctrine. There is no end to the communication of the word in the millennium. Now, yes, there are certain adversities that are taken off. Certain Satan's tied down. But what's he do? His agenda is simply to cause people to be deceived. What's he deceiving them from? Doctrine. You see, so in essence, God's just removing some of the restraints that are on, or the things that are causing the world to be a disaster today during the millennium in order to create greater prosperity. So it's all related to the Word. And you can have that prosperity right now if you have positive volition to it, is the point. Now you're going to have it in a more adverse environment, which means that you're going to be more of an enigma than ever. People aren't going to understand you, and you're not going to, well, hopefully you do understand it, because you can't perpetuate it if you don't. You have to be able to perpetuate these realities, you have to understand them. And that's why our country is in a status of decline, because people don't understand why. they have what they have. And as a result, they can't continue to do what they were was being done before that caused it to happen. People are trying to find all kinds of shortcuts today. So we have a greater opportunity than ever. Under God's timing, Israel failed to utilize the spiritual resources provided for them. Five Jewish client nations failed. So we have different, we have actually client nations from both sides. We have the client nations from the joint kingdom. We have client nations from the southern and the northern. And altogether, there were five client nations tied to Israel that ascended and failed. And there will be another Israelite client nation. There will not be another Israelite client nation until Jesus Christ himself establishes it in the second advent. See, that's when he comes and restores Israel to being the preeminent nation. And it's not until that occurs that they actually have the promises that were given to Abraham. The covenants, the promises that God gave to Abraham have not been fulfilled yet. Partially, but not completely, never. Israel was destroyed by their negative volition to Bible doctrine that resulted in their consistently bad timing because of their lack of trust in God. They were always getting out of the timing of God. Persistently getting out of the timing of God because they didn't trust God. Hebrews 3 speaks of this in verse 7 to 19. It says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today, that means right now, you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the testing in the wilderness. There your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. What were God's works? He always came through for them. There was never a day when they woke up and there wasn't what's it on the ground, except for on Saturdays. And on Fridays, there was twice as much as they needed. Because they weren't supposed to work on Saturday. Okay, so God came through for them, and even in their negative volition, he came through for them. He gave them birds, he gave them all kinds of things that they shouldn't have had. It wasn't to their benefit to have the things that God gave them that they wanted in his permissive will. He gave it to them because, well, ultimately they were cursed by it. It wasn't a blessing. They got it, but it wasn't a blessing. The manna was perfect for them. That was what they needed during that period of time. Therefore, I became provoked at that generation and said, their hearts are always wandering and they have not known my ways. And of course, provoked is really an anthropopathism, remember? They are disoriented to God's integrity. It's that simple. And as a result of their disorientation to God's integrity, they came under discipline. And it ultimately resulted in their death. I swore in my anger, another anthropopathism, that they will never enter into my rest. Now, what stopped them from entering into his rest? Negative volition. Why was Israel hauled away for 70 years of captivity in Babylon? They refused to take a vacation every 7 years. Now, what idiots? They were told that every 7 years, you don't have to work. Because I'm the Lord. That's what he said. I'm the Lord. You can work for 6 years. In the seventh year, you just have a good time. And I will guarantee you that you'll have sufficiency in the land when during that seventh year. So you can go through two cycles of harvest, and there'll be enough. Because I'm the Lord. And they said no. We have to work all the time because we're afraid that we're not going to have enough. So they blew off the vacation every 7 years. And so God says, okay, fine. Since you blew off my vacation, I'm going to put you in vacation in captivity. And he did. 70 years. I got to spend 70 years down there in Babylon. That's where Esther is. And it wasn't until the 70 years were done that God said that caused the king to come into preeminence that said, okay, well, let them go back to the land. That was God's timing. So, again, that was they'd never entered into the rest. Remember, the Sabbath was a commandment for them for the purpose of testing their trust in God. It's that simple. And it's the same for us. We don't have a seventh-day Sabbath like they did. We don't have a seven-year Sabbath like they did. We don't have a 50-year Jubilee year like they did. But we have the faith rest life, which is a continuous rest when we understand it. And the only difference is doctrine. They didn't believe it, and more often than not, church-age believers don't believe it either. They don't function in the faith-rest life. And that's what this whole chapter is about, the faith-rest life. And how God has parlayed the faith-rest life of Israel into the faith-rest life of the church. And we now have a continuous resting based on the Word of God and our stream of consciousness. So, but they were destroyed as a result of their negative volition. What's that mean to us? Same thing. If we fail to function in faith rest, we're going to come under the same principle of discipline. Because ultimately we're violating our relationship with God without faith rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. What's the essence of evil? Unbelief. What's the essence of doing the will of God? Belief. The Lord says twice that the will of God is to believe. It's in Matthew and Luke. This is the will of God, that you believe. See, it all basically comes down to believing. What is that all about? Faith rest. It's about acquiring the doctrine and living in it, even though the devil's world tells you that it isn't sufficient. I mean, the reason these people would never rest is because they felt, because of the adversity that they were under in certain circumstances, that they never would have enough. But that wasn't true. They would have had enough. Because for them not to have had enough would have been for God to violate His integrity. So an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. But exhort one another each day, as long as it's called today, that means right now, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. See, sin is a deception because sin causes us ultimately to disorient to the integrity of God. You know, basically that's what sin is. I mean, you get right down to it. We have manifestation. Wages of sin is death, and the sin is defined by the law. But that's a subset of it. Bottom line is, sin is anything that disorients to the integrity of God. That's the bottom line. So, and Christ described the law as, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was the overruling principle. And the bottom line is, out from that came all of the other aspects of the Decalogue and the other factors that relate to people's relationship with God and each other. But it all boils down to a failure to trust God. That's all. The reason people do things that violate the Decalogue is because they don't trust God. They're looking for a shortcut. They lie, or they steal, or they murder, or they commit adultery, or whatever they do things because they aren't trusting God. God's not going to bring me my right woman. God's not going to give me the things I need. God, I have to lie in court. I mean, it's perjury that's actually commanded against. It's homicide that's commanded against. So I have to do these things that violate integrity to get what I want. Well, that's Satan's objective lie. That's the essence of Satan's lie. I can't trust you. So that's sin. Basically, sin relates to a disorientation to the integrity of God. It's that simple. Sin's deception. And what is Satan? He deceives the entire world. So anytime we're looking for a shortcut, we're coming under that deception. For we have become partners with Christ. In fact, if we hold our initial confidence firm until the end, so we will be in relationship to God on a consistent basis because of our relationship with Christ. As it says, oh, that today you would listen to what as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the day in the rebellion. And basically, Israel's entire life was a rebellion for the most part. For which ones heard and rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? So they all rebelled. There were only two that didn't. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that didn't rebel. The rest of them all went with the evil report. And against whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? So that was the first generation had to die off because they didn't have capacity to enter into the land. That was the only issue. They had to have capacity to enter into the land. And if they had had capacity, that God would have taken them to the land. He ran them around in circles in the wilderness so that they would die off and their kids, who were taught by Moses, would have the capacity. And he took them into the land. The first generation never had it, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And to whom did he swear that they would never enter into his rest except to those who were disobedient? So what's the essence of disobedience? Unbelief. That's it. Unbelief. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The same is true for us. See, the believing is the issue. God is ultimately in the business of promoting those who will wait on Him in faith in His time. And He permits the cosmos to throw at us almost anything. There are some limitations, obviously. But in general, He permits the cosmos to throw at us anything that will cause us to come into unbelief. It's a test. It's a test. It's always a test. So they were always in bad timing because of their unbelief. Ecclesiastes 7 states that it's even possible to die before your time under conditions other than suicide. We've talked about suicide earlier and the fact that people who commit suicide are asserting their own agenda over God's. They've run out of options in their head. They haven't really, but they just think they have. Now, last time I talked about Judas, you know, and how he had betrayed the Lord, and as a result, thought it was all over. The truth of the matter, it was not. Never would have been. And he chose to terminate his life because of his failure to comprehend the provision of God's grace for him. Which in one case would have been faith alone if he was an unbeliever, and in the other case would have been rebound. Both made possible by the cross. So there was no insufficiency in God's plan for Judas. So he had his options. He chose to commit suicide, whatever, that's his business. So that's one way of wiping yourself out. And people choose to do that. The verse 7 of Ecclesiastes says, oppression can turn a wise person into a fool. Likewise, let's see here if I get this right. A bribe corrupts the heart. I don't have this right. I think it must be in the wrong. I need to get the right version here. It'll be a little better. It should be better. I don't see it here. I must have a wrong note. Well, let's go on here. It states that it was possible to die before your time under conditions other than suicide. It says, do not be excessively wicked. Let's get back to try the King James and see what it does for me. Nope, I have the wrong. It must be 17 or something. I'm not going to bother to go there. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool, otherwise you might die before your time. Excessive wickedness relates to arrogance and emotional sins. Let me see if I can't look that up. In that passage. Probably won't come up. Nah, it's not going to come up. I'll dig it up later. It's probably 17. Excessive wickedness relates to the arrogance and emotional sins, and this applies that since God is responsible for time, the time, manner, and place of our death, He may choose to take a fool out early because of their arrogance and emotional sins. So, basically, God will short-circuit certain people. This means that, in addition to a suicide, a person can die before God's time by being excessively arrogant and becoming a fool because of their negative volition to His Word. This is probably why some young people die in accidents before their time. You see, people who are arrogant get caught up in this. So I'm going to terminate right here, and we'll start this next time and figure out where that verse is. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. We recognize that it provides us with the information we need to have in order to deal with the situations that we face in the devil's world. While we are members of your royal family, and given the benefit of having all the assets necessary to deal with every circumstance because of who you are, and our relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face those challenges to your glory and our blessing. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.